series asking questions that relate to sexuality. It's nothing graphic or, but it's philosophically or rationally, intellectually, I want to speak at quite a serious level. I want to talk about things that have weight and substance and meaning. I don't want to trivialize something that is sacred and holy and substantial in our lives. So my question today is, will we be male and female in heaven? It's a question that you never cared about and you probably shouldn't care about after today. Just take it as it comes. That's what I say. You know, if heaven's heaven, I don't really mind exactly how it works. It's my one pastor friend used to always ask, do the four beasts around the throne get on with each other? There are questions that we don't really have to ask. And you may think this is one of those questions, will we be male and female in heaven? But I believe it actually has some significant application to us. So stick with me. Sometimes we need to be a little mystical in pondering themes we know are too great for us to actually apprehend. We try to reach for them, but just when we think we have a grasp, we realize we can't grasp these ideas at all. But the stirrings of wonder, there's something inside our souls, our thoughts, that tell us we will one day behold something awesome. And now we see in a glass darkly. That's how it's written in Corinthians, that our understanding is limited now. We just have a dim reflection of what's coming in eternity. But then we shall see clearly. Then we shall see God face to face. And so some of these ideas actually look forward to the great things that lie ahead that God has already put into motion when it comes to you and me and our lives. So I'm reading from Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22 verse 23 to verse 33, well-known passage where the Sadducees come to try and catch Jesus out. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh." It's a shocking story. I think it's just hypothetical, but if it happened in practice, I don't know, that poor woman, she was being traded from man to man, and they were totally unreliable men because they just died. After them all, the woman died, which I'm sure would have been a relief for her at that point. So, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? That's the patriarchal ugliness right there. They think they own her as property. So they're like, who does she, is she actually married to? She married seven guys in this world. Now she's in heaven. Who does she belong to? And they're really trying to catch Jesus out because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're trying to corner him by creating a problem that probably doesn't exist. And so Jesus, when he answers them, they haven't even speculated an answer. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." I love it. He said, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." But he does elaborate a bit then. He says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'? He's not God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus is actually saying, by the time God made that statement, Abraham and Isaac, they had died, but God said, "I'm the God of Abraham, so Abraham must still be alive." This is speaking of eternal life. So Abraham is still Abraham at the resurrection. He's still who he was. God is the God of these living. So when the resurrection comes, we'll be alive and we will be ourselves. I will be Kim and maybe have a new name that God gives me. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching because he outmaneuvered these Sadducees. So the question there, there's some light shed on this question. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Does this mean we are genderless in heaven? Well, we should ask, are angels genderless? That means without male or female. I'm using the word gender, but it's actually also speaking about sex, except angels are not biological, again, they're spiritual. Well, scripture shows us that angels are not presented or explained to us as being genderless beings. Throughout scripture, the angels are masculine. What Jesus means in this text is that in heaven, human beings are not married to one another. So it's not that you could say human beings become genderless in heaven, but what this text is telling us is human beings are not given in marriage. We don't marry one another. We aren't still married when we're in heaven. So what we can see is marriage is for earth only. It's a picture of something greater that is still to be seen. So marriage is this idea that God's putting to us on earth, but it's actually speaking about Christ and the church, a greater reality that is yet to be seen. None of us have seen the reality of what Christ and the church will be when we are in glory. But when the greater has appeared, the lesser is rendered obsolete. So marriage is only for this life. You're married until death. It's a covenant you enter into until death do us part. And then it's over, and when parties are in heaven, they're no longer married. Humans will not be married and will not procreate with one another in heaven. That's also because there's eternal life, so you don't have to reproduce in order to repopulate. And the world, the nations are currently very worried about repopulating because they discouraged family for so long that it's coming full circle now, and we have populations in decline, and that will lead to a crisis economically and socially. So you need procreation on earth, but you don't need it in heaven. But this does not mean male and female ceases to exist. The question of whether we are male and female in heaven is a question about the resurrection of the body. So let's go back to earth then for a moment. And I'll elaborate why it's a question of the body, because it's really a question of what God redeems and what God values. And just as a side point for a while now, let me tell you that I will use the term sex because I refer to it as our biological male and femaleness, but sometimes the term gender is also used in these discussions, and sometimes the world wants to completely separate those two ideas, but it's impossible to separate. Sex and gender are connected. Our biological sex is chosen by God. It's not assigned at birth, but revealed, either by an ultrasound or by the birth itself. You're often guessing, you're wondering, do I want a boy, do I want a girl as a child? And, you know, some people, their cultural value systems are very distorted, and they only want boys, not girls, and they value boys more than girls, and that is terrible.
Yeah.
It's an evil. But this stuff, biological sex, unless you're tampering at an extremely microscopic level in the lab, you don't choose, you don't separate the DNA between the, you know, the egg and the sperm. It all is in God's hands, what child is born. In the Hebrew, the view is that we are body, mind, soul, and spirit, one being. This is important because it's from Greek thought and Plato and the Gnostics and other wrong thinking that we tend to try to compartmentalize people into spirit in a body, and then the spirit becomes important to the Gnostics and the body doesn't matter, and so what you do in the body doesn't matter, so you can sin grievously, be totally debauched, and it's okay with the spiritually enlightened people. That's where Gnosticism and Plato's thinking, it leads towards destructive outcomes. But the Hebrews didn't have that view. They viewed us as kind of a one being. God made you. And so when you're encouraged to love God with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength, what that is not trying to tell you, you're made up of a heart and mind, a soul and strength. It's not to split you up into parts. It's to say, love God with the whole person, the whole of your being, with all that you are. And that's why when you find that phrase in scripture, it's never consistent. Sometimes we're heart, spirit, body, sometimes we mind, soul, strength. You know, it's different words because it's not a technical definition of the composition of man. It's an encouragement that you as a whole being should love God with everything that you are.
Yeah.
And so we need to understand we are one thing, possibly made up of two or three parts. There's theological debate about whether we are, body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit. But when we say body and soul in Scripture, that soul actually means spirit. That's why it becomes a little bit confusing when you try to study the nature of man. But most of the emphasis is on us being one being. So we are made by God, male and female. The Bible does not say, in Genesis 1 verse 27, it does not say, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, tall and not very hairy he created them. See, when we get described as our created being, the thing that Scripture points to is that we were made male and female. That is what we are. And so it's not that we set apart distinctively in our design by being like Homo sapiens because we are tall and walk upright, not like the apes, and we're not as hairy as them. Those are not the distinctives. The thing that matters is that you were made male or you were made female. So sex, male and female, is a key marker of who we are. And this is why the gender politics is such a loaded field at the moment, because it speaks to a person's who they feel they are. So who we are, our very person, our being, is male or female. That's what the Bible teaches. This means at every level we are created male or female. Body, mind, soul. Really, this is about our whole being. This is why this whole subject is so important. It's not just a theoretical discussion. The body embodies the being, making seen what is unseen.
Yeah.
This is, I'm going to, absent from the body, present with the Lord, there's a time where maybe my body will lie in the grave before the resurrection, where I, as my spirit, will be in the presence of God. I'll be with Jesus. There's not a soul sleep. The thief on the cross demonstrated that, where Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we don't stop existing for a period of suspended reality or deanimation until God reanimates us. No, we are alive now, living eternal life. But the point is, you wouldn't even know me in this world. God created the body to reveal the person. If it was just looking for ghosts, I see there could be one there. Do you see it? No, you don't, and neither do I. Unless it manifests in some way. So why am I telling you this? Because God made the physical world to reveal things that are unseen, that are ultimately in his nature and his being. So the universe is for the display of the glory of God, right down to the design of you and me. We are for the display of the glory of God. The body embodies the being, making seen what is unseen. Thus a female who is female is seen to be female by her female embodiment. Okay, and some of you men can't see past the outside, you shallow, useless males. No, I'm joking. Men are not useless. But the point I'm making is, don't stop thinking at the exterior, the container, the body. It's just making something deeper visible, and there's a deeper female mind, psyche, soul, spirit that God has put into a female body. It works together. It's one being. This is why sex isn't assignable by a human. We don't decide sex, we don't decide it. It is right to say God made you male or female, both biologically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, a whole person. One person, a male or a female. There is no chance, logically, when a perfect God creates, there is no chance of the wrong soul or spirit being put in the wrong body. You know, mixing it up accidentally, like sometimes, you know, they accidentally put the wrong, trim on a car in the production line because they had a failure at the factory. When God creates, he does so perfectly.
Okay.
And at conception, we understand that God creates life. So there's a biological process, but there's a supernatural process. Just like the creation of Adam, God breathed into him and he became alive. So there's no chance of the wrong soul or spirit being put in the wrong body. There's no reincarnation. God creates you at conception. He would not accidentally put a female soul in a male body. I say that because people have all these weird ideas these days. The Bible really isn't very clear on this, how exactly it works, but it's not difficult to infer. By God's will and according to His purpose, He creates us male or female. That's important to know, because if I ever had a problem with being a guy, it is between me and God that I should sort it out. I should go to God and say, why, God, did you make me male? If I ever have an issue with this, because I seriously would rather, you know, maybe have been female and not have had to be the provider and protector of my household. This is a heavy burden. I'm not saying my wife has a lesser burden. It's probably a greater burden just being married to me. But can you see that it's possible for a person really to feel unimpressed with what God chose? You could be unimpressed that God chose to give you birth in Madagascar. He has destined you to some degree, destined you to poverty. Am I being too cruel? Or do you not ever have that thought, why couldn't I have been born in Switzerland? Well, I'm a South African and I would love to have been born in Switzerland. I mean, except for all the pressure of having to perform at such a high level. I'm glad I'm not, actually. Are you destined to be poor because you're born in Madagascar? No, God can bless you in any context. But in general, yes, there are unique challenges to being born, let me say it, black. Unique persecutions you would face if you lived in America or South Africa, or maybe you were born Sakalava and you living in the land of the Marina and now it's hard. I don't know. Why did you give me birth here, God? Why did you make me male? These are things God chose. And God creates us male or female. Out of interest, God brings justice because He says, blessed are the poor, in His word. In other words, He's got a unique plan, and He says, the rich in this world have already received their reward. Woe to you who are rich, Scripture says. So you think poverty was all God giving you a raw deal, but in fact, being born in Madagascar could be setting you up for the biggest success in eternity. Because the rich have received their reward in this life. In the age to come, God's going to make right. Just stick with God. Yeah. If you're not with God, He's still going to make right, but it won't work out in your favor. But if you hold on to God, He will, wherever you feel you've been robbed and there's been injustice, God will actually make right. Yeah. And so if you think, God, why did you make me a woman? One day you'll see that God gave you the best deal. Yeah. And if you think, God, why did you make me a man? One day you'll see that God gave you the best deal. He doesn't do wrong. So, by God's will and according to His purpose, God creates us male or female. However, a human can be confused about who he or she is. There's such a thing as gender dysphoria. Treatment of gender dysphoria involves psychologists because a person's mind is in a state of incongruence with their body. It must be a horrible position to be in, to actually not feel like you are right in yourself. I think there's a great deal of genuine compassion one should have for someone who is genuinely in that position. It happens, and in fact a lot of teenagers go through a stage where they go through angst about who they are, and they're deconstructing everything about their identity. And we need to love people and affirm them right through. But it's not simply a matter of self-identification or bowing to some social construction. Gender perception as a means of identification and sex as a biological means of identification are not independent of one another. They are not one and the same, but psychologists know they're not separate either. And the world's trying to make them into separate things and say you can be whoever you want in your identity and it's got nothing to do with your biology. And that's a lie. Yeah. That is not true. Even atheist psychologists know it's not true. Gender and biology are intertwined, and it's not a simple thing to separate. But without trying to untangle every societal position on the subject, let it be clear that the Bible teaches God made a human being male in his entirety or female in her entirety. And that is done by God for the display of his glory. This will not change, not even in heaven. You see, Jesus, when he took on flesh, he came born, you know, as a human into this world, and he was male. He was a boy child, Mary's boy child, we sing in the, you know, Christmas songs that we wish the supermarket wouldn't play. Boney M, if you live in South Africa, you want to like break those speakers off the ceiling because you're so sick of hearing Boney M at Christmas time. We'll eventually move past the 80s. Jesus was raised bodily in the same body. He ate and he showed himself to Thomas as himself. So the point that I'm making is that God redeemed and raised the whole body. It is possible that even our ethnic uniqueness is carried over at the resurrection, because that too is a very strong part of who we are. And we see in the pictures in Revelation that gathered around the presence of God, there are God's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So it seems to imply that your identity is so preserved into eternity that I will recognize you and you will be you. And if you were male on earth, you'll be male. If you were Malagasy, maybe you're still Malagasy, but I doubt you care. What I mean by that is I don't think there will be patriotism dividing nations. We won't be, you know, New Zealanders saying the haka at the rugby game and the Aussies saying Aussie, 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 oi, oi, oi. That's going to be over, because it's just going to be praises to God for what he has made. Praises to God for everything that he has made. Praises to God for every nation, tribe, and tongue. Praises to God for every man and woman. So the idea that being male or female continues in heaven is significant. Poverty does not continue in heaven. Sickness does not continue in heaven. Sorrow and suffering do not continue in heaven. There is no injustice in heaven. There is no unfairness or discriminatory inequality. Yet there we remain who God made us, male and female and personal, Kim and Sue, but then more like brother and sister in heaven, no longer husband and wife. So she is now my wife and then to be my sister. Now there is sex, but then there is no sex, but there's still male and female. Male and female are not problems to be done away with. Amen. Gender differences are not problems to be fixed by mixing male and female into some kind of a soup. Amen. If we have problems in this world, it is not because men are men and women are women. It is because men and women are sinners. Yeah. That is why we have problems. So men won't become better men by becoming less masculine or more feminine. Women won't become better women by trying to be more like men. Those are not the solutions, and yet the world is proposing those ideas in this generation, saying, let's call everything fluid and you can be what you want to be, and masculinity is toxic and men should become more feminine and gentle, and that is not the answer. And in fact, God separated things on purpose because he wants to produce a unique display of his glory. So, quoting from someone called Ian Paul, writing on an article I read on the internet, in the biblical account, sex differentiation is not imagined to be absent in the resurrection. And indeed, its absence would be unimaginable and implausible if the resurrection life is indeed bodily, as it is vigorously claimed to be in all New Testament texts that explore the question. To be human and bodily means to be male or female, both in this age and in the age to come. But we also need to note that in the age to come, sex differentiation is seen in the New Testament to have lost its primary significance because of loss of interest in procreation, and therefore the loss of interest in both sexual intercourse and marriage. In other words, those things are no longer necessary. This is why Paul sees the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, at work in the whole of the early Christian communities, regardless of sex identity. It's right to say something profound. Paul was not completely a proponent of marriage, and he wasn't completely a proponent of singleness, but he saw that God's work had nothing to do with whether you're male or female, that he would work in each of us as saints and every one of us. And therefore, this to me is profound, because it leads you to a high view of the individual, irrespective of their marital status. In other words, getting married does not promote you in God's order. Getting married simply displays some mystery about Christ and the church. It is a right order to get married, but a single person scripturally is not incomplete. And the person goes on to write, "It is therefore not possible to dispense with sex difference in marriage without actually dispensing with marriage itself. They are inextricably linked." And then a quote from C.S. Lewis, just talking about how heaven transcends earth when it comes to this idea of marriage and sex difference, male and female. He says, "I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time." You have to ponder that. A small boy who knows nothing, he hears grown-ups talking about sex as being awesome. He says, "But do you have chocolate then?" At the same time. On receiving the answer, "No," he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. In other words, he doesn't know what could be better than chocolate. And you as a grown-up are like, "Ha, ha, ha, you don't know anything. Because we know about sex." Now, C.S. Lewis is implying that when you get to heaven, in the same way, sex is no longer relevant because you've seen the thing that is better, the thing that is greater. That is powerful, because that takes something holy and sacred but subjugates it to God, who is all glorious. So this thing should not be an idol. Neither chocolate nor sex should be an idol. Both have huge temptation. We're in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing, which in heaven will leave no room for it. So male and female aren't only about sex and marriage, if they continue in eternity. Marriage ends, procreation ceases, but male and female continues. A husband and a wife exist as a representation of Christ in the church. But sex is not an end in itself. It is part of joining of male and female and the demonstration of giving and receiving and forming of intimacy and oneness as a picture of Christ and the church. Therefore, if that all ceases in eternity, but male and female, you and I continue as brother and sister, you aren't incomplete without a husband. You aren't incomplete without a wife. Single man, single woman. But you are incomplete without Christ.
Yes.
You are incomplete without Christ. You see, marriage only points to Christ and the church. But the eternal reality is not marriage, it's Christ and the church. Can you see that we all end up as singles? We're not married to each other in eternity. So I can't make an idol out of marriage. Marriage is something to serve God. It serves a purpose of revealing something greater. But also, we all end up married. Now you're wondering, how can you be both single and married? Now, I've told you before, I believe both in egalitarian and complementarian patterns for marriage, that we are equals but we are not the same, that we do have different roles, that there is a complementary nature. Well, in eternity, you are both an individual and you are one with Christ. You are both single in relation to one another in heaven. There's Abraham, there's me, there's my sister Sue, no longer my wife. But there we are. We are the bride of Christ. I think it's like there's a separated world that we live in and a together world that we're going to live in. And I have to use this term more casually now, separated world and together world, because I don't have definitions for this. In creation, there's day and night. There's the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. God separated day from night. In eternity, there's no more sun. But God himself is eternal light in the eternal city, and there is no night. And we are all together. In creation, there is the sea and the land, and there is a division, and the sea is not allowed past that boundary, and the sea must not become the land does not become the sea, but in eternity there's no more sea, although that might be some other imagery. On earth, people are scattered from the time of Babel to many cities, but in eternity we're all together in the New Jerusalem. So we're living in a separated world, and we're coming towards the together world. We start out separated and we join together in holy matrimony as a union to speak of a future togetherness. And the whole universe, God has made these separations, but they speak of joining. This is deep and profound stuff. Right into the Old Testament law, you find weird laws about threads not being allowed to mix. If you have cotton and you have something else, you're not allowed to weave one fabric out of two different threads. Why on earth? Because there is a right framework in which two different things are supposed to weave together. Male and female weave together in marriage. You don't join outside of that covenant. And so the law revealed through even things like fabrics that there are unholy unions and that there are right unions. Yeah. Everything is sex is a quote from the book Mr. God, This Is Anna. It's not quoted like that. It was like a sub-paragraph heading. I'm going to quote from Mr. God, This Is Anna. All the universe has got a sex-like quality about it. It is seminal and productive at the same time. The seeds of words produce ideas. The seeds of ideas produce goodness knows what. In other words, there's a speaking forth and it gets planted and life comes. The whole blessed thing is male and female at one and the same time. In fact, the whole thing is pure sex. And that really does become the case if you study engineering and you start seeing that there are male plagues and female plagues and this and that and everything. And we speak about mating surfaces in engineering when two surfaces come together and they use the term, you offer this part to that part. And the one part offers and the other part receives. Goodness me, it is so sexual. But we've taken one aspect of it and called it sex and made it self-conscious and given it a capital letter S. But that was our fault, wasn't it? In other words, the writer Finn, who wrote Mr. God, This Is Anna, he's trying to point out that this is something of a message that God put into the whole universe, and we've gone and distorted it into one little subject that we've made kind of taboo and got all weird about. Instead of actually stepping back and saying, what is the wonder of what God is doing? So everything is sex, but sex isn't everything. It is the driving force to pull people together, but the goal is being one. When Christ is lifted up, we are drawn to him. We become one. In heaven, we are one, but we are still male and female, but we have no need for sex. On earth, we are being driven apart. This is what the devil wants. Sex consummates and celebrates the union of marriage. Marriage depicts a union of Christ and the church. It teaches us becoming one with Christ, who gives us his life and his word, and we learn to receive what we truly need from him. So God in his transcendence reaches us and he comes, and we represent the feminine side of that encounter. So now I need to continue. This will be a long sermon, 5 more minutes. I want you to hear these thoughts today. I can't build this platform again. The three things, now I'm going to speak about ultimate fulfillment. The three things we're most wrestling with on earth, money, sex, and power, they don't seem to exist in heaven. We say, hallelujah, yes, no more corruption, no more greed, no more perversion, no more distortions. They don't seem to exist in heaven. Think about it, money, sex, and power, this is the stuff that the world is obsessing over. But what they represent does exist. See, Money is supposed to teach us value, and God is of ultimate value.
Yes.
Money is nothing compared to Him.
Yes.
But He is precious, and you wouldn't know precious if you didn't have something of value on earth to caretake. Jesus said money is the little thing. The great thing is the value of eternity, the kingdom of God, the treasures of heaven, and God Himself. God is of ultimate worth. Christ is our ultimate husband. We find our deepest need to be chosen, loved, and accepted, met in Christ. In His freely given grace, He pursued us. He is the fulfillment of our deep longing to be the one loved, completely loved, chosen. I in you and you in me, one with Christ. So all those longings you find between men and women, or the mystery of the way of a young man with a young woman and how he pursues her, is actually about Christ pursuing love for us and the destiny of us being one with Him because we receive Him. Christ is our ultimate husband, and God is our ultimate head. All dominion, all power, and all authority is His. So everything that money, sex, and power represent on earth are supposed to point us to the greater realities of heaven. When you realize money, sex, and power are only foreshadows of the heavenly realities, they will not become idols so easily. They're important things to be put in their right place so that they bring glory to God. So now money is used to do good, to bless others, to serve. Love leads this. Love leads us to use money to build others up. God doesn't hoard. He shares Himself. If God had hoarded, we would never have been created. He created us to share in His goodness. As God is monogamous and faithful, we should be monogamous and faithful, because we're depicting in marriage something that is fulfilled in God. God rules benevolently and completely. On earth now, no one should lord himself over another man. No one should lord it over someone in their authority, because there is a greater authority beneath whom all of us must bow. In the end, I would want for every one of us to conclude like Psalm 139 says, "You formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them." This is not to be exclusively a man's declaration, but should be the cry of every one of us. Our lips giving praise to God for making us as He saw fit. Our sexuality should not be built around how you see yourself, but rather woven around how you reflect the glory of God as you bear His image, male or female. If you're a woman, you will stand forever praising God for making you a woman. If you're a man, you'll stand forever praising God for making you a man, because you are made in His image and you're actually for the praise of His glory. The band, you can come up. Let's steal a few minutes from the French meeting. We still haven't reached 2:15. So won't you stand? I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we stand in your presence, we are a people who have been made male and female in the image of God. And Lord God, we will forever bring you glory for revealing yourself to us. And in us, Lord, you've called us and commissioned us to reveal your love to this world, your nature, your goodness. But you are vastly too awesome, Lord, vastly too complex for us to know how to get that right. But you've woven it into us by making us male and female in your image. God, may we praise you, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You knew us, Lord, intimately. You created us perfectly, Lord God, for the display of your glory. Help us, Lord God, to worship you and praise you for what you've done.